Well, good morning once again. Hey, we have waited a long time. We've waited a long time to get back together, and this is not exactly what we all had in mind, but I am glad to be here with you. And speaking of waiting, do you remember waiting for things when you were a kid? You know, waiting, like it took forever for that next birthday to come around. Waiting, perhaps, for Christmas to finally come. Waiting for the end of the school year. That one finally has come. We can be thankful for that. Remember things that used to happen in the summer? Like maybe going to Six Flags. You know, waiting for them to open. And then when you get there, waiting for ages to ride the Batman ride or the Screaming Eagle or whatever your favorite ride might be. As adults, too, we have lots of waiting to do. You know, waiting for that next day off to come around through a long week. Waiting for a night out with friends. Maybe we're still waiting for that. Waiting to, you know, one day get the car paid off or get the home paid for. Waiting for that promotion that was promised or that big break to finally come. There's a lot of waiting in life. Waiting for children, or maybe grandchildren, or maybe for recognition, for a life's work, or retirement. We're always waiting for something. Waiting somehow to recover more time and energy to, you know, finally get to that thing you've been putting off that you've wanted to do, but you just haven't gotten around to it yet. Lately, you know, we're all waiting all the time. Maybe you're getting tired of it. I know I am. You know, we're waiting for things to get back to normal. We're waiting to be able to gather with friends or to go out to a favorite restaurant. Waiting for social distancing to end. Waiting for the day we can stop wearing these ridiculous face masks. Waiting for something better. Better than this kind of malaise that's just kind of sucking us all in. And has, you know, had a long turn, maybe 10 weeks or so with most of us. I think Tom Petty said it well. The waiting is the hardest part. It is, isn't it? The truth is, we are all waiting. We're all waiting quite a lot. And perhaps none of us is very good at it. We're pretty bad at waiting. So if you're tired of waiting, if you've forgotten even what it is that you're waiting for, you've kind of given up, somehow lost your hopefulness, or in your heart turned away from the good things that are yet to come, even the promises of God, maybe this sermon will be of help to you. Today we have a lesson in waiting. We're continuing a series, Rock Solid Resolve, Getting It Right When Things Go Wrong. We've been turning to the heroes of old, right? Those who built their lives on the rock, not the sinking sand. Those who by their lives declared, there is no rock like our God. Now we would be remiss in a series like this not to turn our attention for at least one sermon to David, that great hero of the Old Testament era. David was not only the greatest of Israel's kings, but he was also the sweet singer of psalms. Right, his legacy includes a number of psalms that he composed and has passed on to us. And in quite a few of his psalms, he declares God to be his own personal rock, his own personal help and strength, calling him my rock in whom I take refuge, my rock and my redeemer, my rock and my fortress, my rock and my salvation. My rock, my steadfast love, my stronghold, my deliverer. Now, how did David come to know God like this? To trust in him, to depend on him, to glory in him in such a personal way. How does God, the rock, become God, my rock? Has that happened in your life? These psalms are not meant to declare something unique and particular about David. It's not just to lift up his faith, but these psalms direct us to make his words our words, to make his faith our faith, to make God the rock our rock. I'm beginning to think, as I've been studying the passage we're about to turn to, that the crucial ingredient in all of this, whether we like it or not, might very well be waiting. If you think about the life of David, try to summarize it briefly. David lived for 70 years, and we can perhaps put his life into four chapters, four seasons. The first one is his growing up, right? For the first 10 to 15 years of his life, David is the youngest of eight sons. We don't know a lot about that time period. We can imagine a few things, but then comes the second chapter in his life, which is a long experience in waiting. For 15 to 20 years, David waited. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel to become the king of Israel, probably at a young age, maybe between 10 to 15 years old. And then he's drafted into service under King Saul. But soon, things go badly with Saul, and he has to escape. Saul becomes intensely jealous, and David is on the run for years. And so this second chapter in his life becomes 15 to 20 years of waiting for what God said he would do to actually happen. Then comes a short chapter where he begins to reign, and that lasts about 7 years, where he completes the conquest of Joshua, and then finally he continues to reign from Jerusalem. And that is the second half of his life, from around the late 30s till he reaches 70 years. But the text we turn to now is one of the final passages in that long experience of waiting. We don't know the precise timing, but I think it's been more than a decade as we come to 1 Samuel 26. More than a decade since Samuel anointed the boy David. In fact, Samuel has now died. His word from God about tearing the kingdom from Saul and giving it to David, that hasn't happened. David made a promising start. We probably all know the story of David and Goliath, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. But now for many long years, David's been waiting and wondering. He is a fugitive, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. He is a fugitive on the run, on made-up charges, one wilderness area after another, narrowly evading capture by Saul's army more than once. And now, for the second time, David's own kinsmen, the Ziphites, who are from the tribe of Judah, just as David is, for the second time, they betray him into the hands of Saul, who is still intent on killing him. And so let's turn now to 1 Samuel 26. This is a long chapter, but it all holds together to tell the story of what happens. And I just want to invite you to engage in your own sanctified imagination, trying to picture these events as they unfold. There's a lot of suspense in the telling of this tale. Hear now God's word. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hashilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hashilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon, but David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, for his day will come to die, for he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and a jar of water. Let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. But the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, if this were turned into a movie and done well, I think it would be one of those scenes where the suspense might be killing us. right? So you think about the unfolding of these events. Will David and Abishai, who is his nephew, by the way, will David and his nephew be captured? Right? And then as they approach very near to Saul, will Saul be killed? As the story progresses, is David now going to become king? Is this the turning point in the plot, in the story of what God is up to? Will Saul finally relent? There is so much suspense, the air is thick with it. You know, is this going to be the end, finally, of all of David's waiting? And even though so much happens in this chapter, in the end, at the end of this chapter, nothing happens. Right? To me, this is kind of the worst kind of movie. When there's all this suspense and all this drama and these words and these things that are about to transpire, and in the end, it's nothing. They both go back to the way things were. In fact, this episode feels very much like a repeat of what happened only a short time ago. If you were to look back to chapter 24, you see a very similar unfolding of events. David was nearly captured. He was hiding in the back of the cave. Along came Saul, and they had a very similar exchange of words. It's almost like the story is moving backwards. We did this already. And perhaps David was thinking some of the same thoughts. You know, on the surface, it appears that nothing is happening. David returns to the wilderness, and he lives out yet more years in hiding and in waiting. Saul returns to his place. The two of them are not truly reconciled. God's purposes are not accomplished here. Waiting gives way to more waiting. So what I want to know then is, how does David survive the waiting? How does this waiting, in fact, produce a closer walk with the Lord, rather than driving David away from God and away from God's promises? Now remember, David is also in suspense as the story is unfolding. He doesn't know what's going to happen. We do. We know that he eventually does become king. He doesn't know how the story will end. But there are a few things that he holds on to, a few things that he does know by faith. Three simple truths that David is holding on to in this chapter. The Lord lives. David says so. The Lord lives. The Lord works. He is at work even when we can't see what he's doing. The Lord fulfills. He will accomplish his purposes when the timing is right. So David is holding on to this truth that the Lord is the living God. The Lord lives. Now Saul has come after him with a huge army, right? The numbers on this scenario are about 5 to 1. 3,000 men for Saul. David has his band of mighty men who are with him. And so this is a conquering force. Saul has come out with 5 men to 1 to crush David and his friends. It looks like David is going to be delivered into Saul's hand. This hilltop that Saul is camped on gave a sweeping view of all the areas around. There is nowhere for David to go. He will not escape. David might be tempted to despair, to give up, but he doesn't. And neither does he resort, as we saw in the unfolding of this story, neither does he resort to desperate measures. Assassinating the king, the anointed king over God's people. Out of respect for the Lord, he refuses to kill Saul. David's plan is to prove his faith in the Lord and also to prove that his intentions towards Saul are only good. And so he risks everything to get close enough to do this. He is walking a fine line, the narrow path between despair and desperate measures. He firmly believes that the Lord lives. Otherwise, what hope would he have? He says so in verse 10, as the Lord lives, And we see that it's true. In verse 12, the narrator tells us the Lord is alive. The Lord is doing something. He is active even in the middle of the night as David and his nephew approach Saul. He puts a deep sleep over these 3,000 elite, hand-chosen soldiers. Not one of them is on watch. Not a one of them wakes up. Even as David and Abishai are having this conversation with quite a lot of detail, no one awakes. And so the Lord does live. Now today for us is Ascension Sunday. It is actually a reminder that the Lord lives. The fact that Jesus rose into the sky was not meant to be a sign that he's gone away on vacation somewhere. He finished his work, and now he's at the beach, just taking a break until his second coming. That's not what the ascension means. The ascension is meant to give us this picture of Jesus in the heavens all around us, in the sky above you even now, ruling and reigning in the heavenly places from the throne of God the Father. That's what Ascension Day is all about. The work of salvation that Jesus accomplished by his life and by his death also includes the work of his ascension and his session. That means his being seated on the throne. And Jesus is there now, alive and active, with all power, with all authority at his disposal. In his earthly ministry, as Jesus walked this earth and as he interacted with the few people who were able to see and hear and know him in that way, Jesus was able to say, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, the Father's name, which you have given me. He was able to say, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, Judas, the betrayer, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, in Jesus' heavenly ministry, we might hear him say something along these lines, as he said in John chapter 10, speaking of all of his sheep, no one will snatch them out of my hand, because he is alive and active, even now, ruling and reigning on behalf of his people. And so if David knew, and David believed that God was alive, we can believe it too. Jesus has taken his rightful place on the throne with the Father. And if the Lord lives, if the Lord watches over the affairs of our lives, we ought to have the same resolve that David did. Not to be separated from him. Not to be cut off by despair. Not to be cut off by desperate actions that would not please him. Everything that was happening in David's life seemed designed to cut him off from the Lord. David had an anointing by the prophet Samuel. Not unlike your anointing, if you are a Christian. Not unlike a baptism that you have received. David had the anointing, but he didn't have the present experience of what that anointing signified. The actions of men were an attempt to cut him off from the Lord's purposes. The words of men were an attempt to cut him off even from the Lord's presence. Fellow Israelites, believers, worshipers of the same God, were saying to him, go serve other gods. Now waiting is hard, and we are all waiting. With waiting comes discontent, grumbling, complaining, perhaps some degree of suffering, temptations to sin. As the Lord lives, we must not be separated from him, either by our own actions, our own self-talk, or the words and actions of others. David reckons, and think about this for a second, David reckons it is better for him to walk into the heart of an enemy encampment of 3,000 trained killers than to give up on the Lord. Better to walk into this army of 3,000 soldiers than to give up on the Lord and what the Lord had promised to him. That is a startling picture of believing that the Lord lives and insisting that we shouldn't be cut off from him and his purpose. David holds on to a second truth. Not only does the Lord live, but he holds on to this truth that the Lord works. The Lord is at work. God is not a clockmaker God, as the deists suppose, setting up the mechanisms and then walking away, waiting to kind of come back when the machine has finished its work. But his mercies are new every morning. He is working out his great faithfulness in real life, in real time, in our time. David shouts from a hilltop across the way some of the very same things that he said outside of that cave back in chapter 24. He had spared Saul's life then when he cut off a corner of his robe, and now he's done it again. But this time, David shames not only Saul, but the 3,000 men who did not keep watch, who, as David says, deserved to die, who allowed David to get past them and did not protect the Lord's anointed. He says, this thing that they have done is not good. Their whole mission is being called into question. First by David, who pleads his innocence, encouraging them by his words that they ought to be looking out for the Lord's anointed. David's the Lord's anointed too. He calls them to account for their actions, and he says what they've done is not good. He pleads his innocence, but also Saul speaks up. And Saul concedes that he has sinned in pursuing David. This thing that Saul has done is not good. Now, nothing new really happens here between Saul and David. They've shared similar words before. But perhaps there is a nuance. A nuance here in what is unfolding, something that the Lord is doing among those men, among the men of Saul, perhaps even among the men of David. In the unfolding of these events, which don't appear to move the plot forward at all, perhaps the Lord is showing all of those men gathered there what each of these men is made of, Saul and David. The Lord is at work, doing something, maybe not the thing that we want him to do, maybe not the thing we're longing most for him to do, but he is up to something. If the Lord works, and if the Lord is working his purposes out in our lives, just as he did in David's, then we too ought to recognize that he is creating something new all the time. If it feels to you that you're stuck in some way, that waiting is only giving way to more waiting, perhaps there's a nuance in your waiting. It's something that's important to God, something that's important to him and to his unfolding plan of salvation, something he's not willing to do without. And we have every right to be hopeful, even when the story seems to be moving backward, because God is at work. And sometimes he chooses to work out subtle and nuanced things in us and in the people around us. Even here, perhaps the Lord is creating something new. And you're waiting too. Perhaps he's creating something new. You're probably all familiar with the miracle of the butterfly. Maybe you've been seeing more butterflies this spring, getting out and taking some walks and enjoying just the beautiful season we've had. The butterfly starts off as a caterpillar, right? And it remains so, a little crawling worm-like thing until it builds a chrysalis. And then for a long period of time, nothing happens. Just waiting. Between 5 and 21 days, Caterpillar sits inside that chrysalis just waiting. Nothing appears to be happening at all. But then, all at once, a new creation emerges. A butterfly. The long chapter of waiting comes to an end. Perhaps this is David's chrysalis, his waiting in the wilderness, wondering how he will emerge from it all. And perhaps you and I are in a chrysalis as well. Paul writes that all creation waits for the children of God to be revealed. John assures us that we are God's children now, even if what we will be has not yet appeared. Think about God. He lives. He is at work. He's not wasteful. He is not inefficient in his work. And we are his workmanship. He is bringing us day by day to completion. However long it takes, however long this pandemic lasts, these strange conditions that we're subjected to in this period of waiting, let's not let it be wasted. As David sought in these verses to actively cooperate with the Lord's work, so should we. And as we do so, seeking out what purpose he might have in these things, trying to walk that narrow path between desperation and desperate measures, as we do these things, we can be hopeful about it. The Lord is always at work. He is at work even now. Even if we don't like it, he's doing something. And there is a nuance in your waiting that's important to him. David also holds on to the truth that the Lord fulfills. What he sets out to do, he accomplishes. And David remembers those years ago when there was a feast at his house, the house of Jesse, with all of his brothers. And at first, David wasn't even invited. But then they went to fetch him and brought him in. And he remembers the visit of the prophet Samuel and the Lord's word, declaring, "I have rejected Saul from being king over Israel. I have provided for myself a king." And the anointing of that kingship came to David. When the Lord makes a promise, he does not change his mind. David knows that the Lord is faithful. He knows, and he says as much, that the Lord rewards faithfulness. Now, he's not acting here as if he is invincible, as if he can do anything and everything he wishes. But he does know that somehow the Lord will fulfill his promise. And so he says, and these are some of his final words. In fact, these are very likely the last words that Saul and David exchange between one another. And David says, "May my life be precious. Not in your sight, Saul." That's not his main concern, but he says, "May my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." The Lord will fulfill his word, his promise. If the Lord fulfills his word, if he keeps it, accomplishes it, then we ought to trust that his purposes will ripen at just the right time. Much of our frustration in the waiting comes from mixing up our own purposes with the Lord's. We want our own plans, our own hopes, our own dreams to work out. And we want them to work out just as we had planned. But God's purpose in your life is that you will come to know him. You will come to know him as he truly is. And all of the details of your life, he has carefully orchestrated to reach that end. That you will know him as he is, that he will prove himself to be exactly who he says he is. He is fulfilling that purpose that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of all. The Psalms repeatedly commend us to wait for the Lord. What does that even mean? Wait for the Lord. It's kind of become a Christian cliche. Wait upon the Lord. Most of the Psalms that make such statements, that tell us to wait for the Lord, most of them, the vast majority of them, were written by David. To me, I'll just be honest, waiting for the Lord can sound like terrible news. Is that really all there is left? Is to wait? No, it can sound like terrible news unless you hold on to these simple truths. The Lord lives. He is at work. He is fulfilling His purpose, even if it appears that nothing is happening. And so this is how God, the rock, becomes God, my rock. It's not in that moment when David is anointed as king. It's not in that moment even when he is inaugurated finally as king over Israel. But it's in these long years of waiting that God proves to David that he is who he says he is. That God the rock becomes to David God my rock. David doesn't give up. He doesn't despair. He doesn't surrender himself to Saul. He doesn't take matters into his own hands, even when he has the chance. He remains committed to doing the Lord's will in the Lord's way, trusting that the Lord is right there with him, and he is right there with you. Trusting that the Lord is living and active. He is always at work, quietly fulfilling his purpose, which will bear fruit at just the right time. Now, in a similar way, God can become your rock as you look to Him. Perhaps it is as simple as choosing to work with Him and not against Him. May the Lord grant us wisdom and faith as we think upon His word to us this morning. And I want to invite you to stand and sing together in response to God, who He is, all that He is doing even now. We're going to sing the words at the back of your bulletin, Christ is the world's Redeemer. receive the Lord's benediction. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Let his people see.